systematically come through the book of Acts that you now can pretty much see where you're at with everything as far as how it's developing. You know, I say this every time we get together, and you hear me say it all the time on Sunday morning or Thursday night when I get a question. At some point in your life, you have to get the book of Acts down. End of story. I'm trying to make it as easy and as workable for you as I can. But you're going to have to get it down at some point in your life if you're ever going to put the Bible together. So much depends on it. And we know that it bridges from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it really transitions us and gives us everything we need to really see and understand and putting it all together. So, you know, it's really a key. We've seen it come up to this point, and now we're going to start chapter 10. And, you know, in the Bible, in numerology, 10 is the number of the Gentiles. The first Gentile kingdom back in Genesis 10. Noah, who is the father of the Gentiles in his lineage, he's the 10th from Adam. We saw last week in John chapter 15, when we went back to Romans, how that Romans chapter 10 is where the gospel was given to the church, the Gentiles. Everything kind of falls around that. So it's no accident that when we enter chapter 10 of the book of Acts, we clearly now see in the progression of things, we clearly see the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we had the Ethiopian eunuch that got saved, but he's kind of obscure off the camera. He wasn't a main vent. He is in the desert someplace. Now we're seeing this open up in chapter 10 with an Italian, clearly a Gentile. And at the same time, you want to put a little note by chapter 10 and 11 that it's these two chapters that Paul is missing. This will be in his time frame, which we don't really know for sure, 10, maybe 12 years, maybe more, maybe less, but where he's absent. And he's nowhere to be found because he's out getting the mystery revelation of God back in Arabia someplace or wherever he's at. We know he's in Arabia for 3 years. That would be putting him on Mount Sinai. But it's a thing where he's missing during this time. He'll show up again in chapter 12, but for this period of time here, we don't find him here anything. Now, what you have, and I want to explain this chapter to you, and I would honestly, at some place in your wide margin Bible, I would put a little paragraph maybe, either at the bottom of your margin or at the top, wherever you can get it in, simply explaining what this chapter does for you. That's important, especially in the book of Acts. You know, I would hope that you would be doing that as you come through the book of Acts in each chapter. You want to have something that whenever you're either reading the Bible or you're teaching the Bible or somebody's asking you a question, that when you go to whatever chapter in the book of Acts, in time, the whole Bible, you have a little bit of breakdown of what that chapter is. So you can kind of refresh yourself before you try to answer the question. And, you know, you put in there just enough to give you what you need to understand. You don't want to get a long, lengthy thing going there. So you'll want to be able to just hit the highlights of each chapter so that you are able to do that. And what we have here is not only the gospel going to the Gentiles, clearly, we have the revelation to Peter about the gospel going to the Gentiles. Peter has a really hard time with this. And even after this chapter, he fully doesn't understand it. He intellectually he does, but he just can't get past, you know, of his background of being one of the 12, being part of the kingdom of heaven. And actually, we know from Matthew chapter 16 that he's given the keys to the kingdom. So it's quite, it's got to be a confusing thing for him. It's not so bad for us because we just open up the Bible and look at the chapters and read it and put it together. He didn't have any of that. And I think sometimes we forget that. He's just getting all this dumped on him without any Bible or revelation to go to. It's all new to him. He's seeing things happening, changing all around him, and he can't really get a handle on it. So this is the first time in this chapter where God begins to reach out to him to try to get him to understand that the gospel has now went to the Gentiles. He was an adamant Jew, and he had been trained all of his life that the word of God was only to the Jew. The Gentiles were looked at as unclean. They were looked at as dogs, as you find them described in the Old Testament. He was raised in that mindset. So it's really hard for him to just accept it without working through the problem. And so you want to understand that chapter 10 is dealing with that. And I'm going to show you how God intervenes to help him. So we'll start with chapter 10 here, and then we'll move in on through it here. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. This guy is clearly a Gentile. He's an Italian. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now we understand that he's a proselyte. He's following the Jewish faith under the Old Testament proselytization system, that even though he's a Gentile, he accepts the nation of Israel and comes into the Jewish community as a Gentile who has converted over. We want to get that in there. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and alms have come up for a memorial before thee, before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodged with one, Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, another thing you want to look at here is you see here, and you see this throughout the book of Acts, and this is very important. You see through this whole book here that, and this is why the book has to take about 30 years to get itself lined out. You have all these people who, without a radio, without a TV, without newspapers, without any way of dissembling information, a lot of information has changed. And you have people now who are around here in this time. Some of them, like Cornelius, is believing in the Old Testament, and he's following everything that he knows. Others are following the baptism of John. In other words, they transition from the Old Testament to John's baptism, believe what John said, and now they're following that mode. Now you have a system that has come in. Jesus Christ has died on the cross, and he resurrected, and now we're seeing that he's changing it up again. You have to stop and put yourself in these people's places. We have a hard time identifying it because all we do is go home and turn on Fox News or CNN or somebody. We find out what's going on all over the world. They didn't have that luxury. It's a very confusing time. And it's something that you have to understand what God is doing and how he's doing it if you're going to get the book of Acts down. All these men, like Cornelius and a little later on Apollos and some of the others you're going to find in here, they are following what they knew that God gave them to believe. They're following the light that they had. God honors that. And you're going to find throughout the book of Acts that God is required to get them the truth now, that they clearly have a chance to see that what they are believing in, John's baptism or the Old Testament, did not grandfather them into the church. They have to make a decision now based, no matter what their decision was before, on the risen Christ. He has to have some time to do that. And I think many times in the book of Acts, people are just reading it and they're not stepping outside the book and seeing the surroundings of what's going on during this time and how God is obligated to get these folks the truth. So it takes some time to do that. Obviously, Paul does that. Obviously, the early Christians were doing that. You see a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they are definitely doing it. And it's a thing where, but it takes some time. God has to get all of these folks on the same page. And honestly, some of them accept that, and some of them don't. Some of them gladly receive the fact that Christ, they get saved and move on. Others simply say, I'm going to stay with what I believe, and they reject that. So you need to understand that you have that element all through here, that you it is going back and forth through this. This is why Cornelius is a man who's following the Old Testament to his ability of what God gave him. But here's the first place where God is sending somebody, really the second place, the Ethiopian eunuch was the first place, but God is sending somebody to him that is going to show him and confirm to him everything that is actually going on. And so God has multiple things going on in the book of Acts. You can't just focus in the book of Acts on one thing that God's doing. Now, you can do that in most of the other books of the Bible. You can't do it in the book of Acts. And when you do, you're going to come up short. So he sends some people down to get Peter. And then verse 7, and when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 9, paragraph mark. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and the fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call thou not thou common. And this was done thrice, that's three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, this is Peter's first revelation from God that an illustration is, he goes up onto the rooftop, he falls into a trance, and he sees God lowering all kinds of stuff to eat. And everything that is on there is stuff that from the Levitical law, he's not allowed to eat. So the Lord tells him to go ahead and eat these things. He comes back and says, they're unclean. Now, this is a picture, God illustrating, that once the Gentiles were unclean, and he had nothing to do with them. So he's using this unclean food to show Peter, honestly, that the law is no longer in effect. Actually, the Jew now could eat whatever he wanted to eat. He's not under the law anymore. Now, they stay under the law because of the fact that many of them can't make that transition. But they didn't have to. He's trying to get Peter to see that once Christ died on the cross, the law was taken out of the way. And now he is free to eat whatever he wants. But he's also getting ready to show him that if he can figure it out, that this is a picture of the Gentiles being clean. And notice verse 16. It's done three times. In other words, this vision fulfills itself three different times. And now, look at verse 17. Now, while Peter doubted in himself that this vision which he had seen should mean, he still ain't figured it out. Behold, the men which were sent from Joppa had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Now watch verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Notice how the Holy Spirit of God is taking this vision and connecting it with the physical events. It wasn't one of the people in the house that came up and said, hey, there's three guys here who want to talk to you. The Spirit told him that. These three men that show up are Gentiles from Cornelius. He just saw the vision, and he's trying to think within himself what it all means. And then the Spirit of God says to him, three men seek thee. He saw the vision three times because three guys were coming to see him. He now needs to connect the dots from what the trance was to what the three men are and put it together that Gentiles are now clean and not unclean. I don't think he got it, but it's a great illustration for us how God will use physical things. Now, he's not going to put you into a trance, obviously. Most of God's people have been walking around in one for all their life. He's not going to give you another one. But it's a thing where God shows you that God will take physical things sometime and then show you through the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God what he's really doing. Most people miss that. You got to be careful with that because obviously, you know, you can justify anything you want to do by saying, well, you know, this is this and this is that, and God told me. Now, it's got to be a little more exact than that. You're seeing here that God was actively involved in his life. This isn't a case of somebody who just wants to do whatever they want to do and then give God the, you know, got the okay from God to do it. Now, he is actively involved with the Lord, and God is using him. He has been with the Lord for quite a while, and now God is showing us how that sometimes he will take a physical thing and speak to you through the Spirit of God, show you what he wants you to do. So those are things you want to look for, but at the same time, those are things that you need to be careful of because obviously, you know, you can use that as a license to do whatever you want to do. So he says, arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Basically, he's saying, and this is another good principle, once you're sure that God is doing something, then don't doubt what he's doing. We doubt what he's doing because we don't understand what he's doing. That's where doubt comes in. But God told him, don't doubt anything. Just do what I'm telling you to do. That is a great principle for all of us when we already have the principles in the Word of God that tell us what we need to do about almost every given situation. Why do we hesitate on that, on doubt on doing what he tells us to do? And of course, this is the issue. This is the problem here. This is what you have. And so, then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherewith ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and all of good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned by God by a holy angel to send for thee unto his house and to hear the words of thee. Then called he to them to and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And in the morning, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, he had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, Peter obviously has a reputation here, that they know who he is. Cornelius was obviously impressed by the fact that God himself, or Christ the angel, mentioned Peter and was actively involved. So he thinks that there's a real connection between Peter and the Christ, which there is, obviously. But this is a great deal because in the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope is supposed to be a descendant of Peter. And they say that Peter was the first Pope. And therefore, every pope after that time is in the succession line of Peter, which is not true in any way, shape, or form. But here you have a case where if he was the first pope, then he set the standard for all the other popes down through history of the church, which no pope adheres to. And that is that this guy bows down to him, like when you do when you go see the pope. If you get an audience with the pope, you walk into the pope room and you go up to there and he's sitting on his throne. And if he stands up, then you kneel down in front of him because you call him your holiness, which is the only name reserved for Christ in the Bible. But you call him your holiness. He'll reach out his fat little fingers and you'll kiss his ring. And, you know, and he gets the adoration of being the vicar of Christ or Christ's place in this earth as the pope. Notice Peter didn't make a very good pope. The guy falls down at his feet and worshiped him, but Peter took him up saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." He's a lousy pope. But it's things like this that the Holy Spirit of God just kind of injects in here that you see. And I'll tell you another one. I didn't get into this Thursday night, but when I was laying out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I showed you how that, you know, that the wise men came to the house, and the Bible says that the young child is there with Mary, and the Bible says that they knelt down and worshiped him, not Mary. And, you know, it's little places like that that the Holy Spirit of God just puts things in there that shows you that down the line when a church wants to lift up Mary to the same or really higher than Christ and get you to worship her, that when the wise men came to seek out the king, Christ, they worshiped him and not her. And here's another place where this Cornelius falls down, worships him. He says, "Get on your feet, man. I'm just like you." And it's a thing where it's showing you that there is no man on earth who takes the place of Christ. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. Evidently, Cornelius has put the word out, and a lot of people are showing up. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." He got that part of it right. "Therefore, because of what he just said, came I unto you without gainsaying," that means without putting it off, "as soon as I was sent for. I asked therefore for what intent ye have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and on the 9th hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing." This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. "And said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms." Had in remembrance of the sight of God. "Send therefore to Joppa and call thee hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he cometh shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Now this is interesting what happens. Keep in mind, so far up to this point, Cornelius Cornelius gets the vision from the Lord Jesus. He sends down for Peter. Peter shows up. Cornelius gets all of his buddies together, and they want a message from Peter of what God has told him. Now, this is another great thing, how God works through things. Verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Now, what he gets down to here when Peter starts to preach this message to them, he's preaching a cospodge of the six messages he preached in Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 6. In other words, he's preaching what he preached to the Jews. He ain't got that far on this thing yet. He now is okay with the fact that he can hang out with the Gentiles, but the message he starts to preach is one not to the Gentiles, but what he was preaching to the Jews in the early chapters of the book of Acts, which winds up being repent and baptize in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So he's got the right audience, but he's got the wrong message. He hasn't got that far along yet. Now watch what God does. This is incredible. So he opens up his mouth and he starts to preach. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now he laid verse 30 out in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 33. So he's preaching basically the same rehash of a message. Verse 40, or verse 39, he preached in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 30. Same rehash of the message to the nation of Israel. Verse 40, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 30 through 33. He's going back through exactly what he gave Israel, except that message is not good anymore. But he doesn't know that. Cornelius and his crowd are doing what they know to do, following what God gave them. Peter is obeying God. Okay, I can go to the Gentiles, but he's following the light that he has. So he's thinking the message I'm supposed to preach is the one I preach in Acts chapter 2 or wherever in those early chapters. And, of course, that won't work. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge, the quick and the dead. Now, verse 42 here, the commandments given are found in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark chapter 16. They're not connected to the church. The apostles did not have the commandments that were given to the church. Paul has those. So he's still stuck in preaching to the nation of Israel, which I get. I don't know that he could have been anywhere else. But this shows you how God uses people that have the right heart. Well, you got to see this. This shows you how God uses people who have the right heart or following what they're following, even when the circumstances have changed. God will honor where you're at and what you're doing and then intervene to get you where you need to be to say what you need to say. Now watch. To him give all the prophets witness, and through his name, wherefore believing in him, shall receive the remission of sins. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You know what Peter's getting ready to say in the next verse? He's getting ready to say, because of what I just said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you too shall receive the remission of sins. That's where he's going. God can't let him do that. So look what God does. You got to see these things, man. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these things, or these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word that are there. And they of the circumcision which believed, Jews, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. God interrupts his message right when he's getting ready to say something. Everything he said up to this point, even though it wasn't technically to them, it was true. So God allowed that. But when he hit the word remission, I'm telling you, he was getting ready to preach Acts 2:38 to these guys, and God says, no way, I can't let that happen. So the Holy Spirit of God comes down, interrupts the sermon. The Holy Spirit of God falls on these people, just like it did in the day of Pentecost, and all the Jews are astonished because now they know that the Gentiles have gotten in just like the Jews did, and look what happens. Look at the thing that turned it for them. Verse 46. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter. Now, we know that tongues are for a sign. The Bible says tongues are a sign for the Jews. This is the only place in the Bible where Gentiles will speak in tongues. And you can't make a case that the rest of church history and today the Gentiles can speak in tongues because of what happened here. No, tongues are for a sign. And it's very clear that when these people began to speak in tongues, it was a sign to Peter and the rest of the Jews. So it was still a sign to Israel that the Gentiles now had the Holy Ghost. Well, look what he says. He makes his own statement. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? See, he recognizes now that they are saved in the New Testament sense. And now they need to be baptized just like they are. And he now gets that is the fact, but it was the tongues and God interrupting his message that gave him the final piece of the puzzle that he's stirring around in his brain trying to figure out exactly what this thing. He got part of it. Okay, I can go to the Gentiles. But he didn't get the message right because he's preaching Acts 2:38 to them. Now, even that is cleared up. And he says, okay, I got it. We can't argue with the fact that they got the Holy Ghost just like we have. They need to be baptized because they spoke in tongues, and tongues was a sign. Here, it's not a sign to the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles speaking in tongues that's a sign to Peter and the Jews. So, yeah. Yeah. Real loud because I don't have a mic back there. I don't know. That's a good question. I would say, yes, they're speaking in Hebrew, even though you can't prove that. Simply based on the fact that even though they are Gentiles, they have adopted Judaism, so they are a Hebrew-speaking people in that sense. End of the day, you don't know for sure. But I would say, just based on the evidence that you had, that they're all still in an Old Testament mindset as far as following the Old Testament, they would have been speaking Hebrew. If they were Gentiles and they spoke Greek, then and they didn't know Hebrew, then they could have spoke in Hebrew, and that would have been the sign. There's no real way you can know out. All you know for sure is whatever language they were speaking now in tongues was enough to convince Peter that they had it. But I don't know if you can nail that one down, but that is an excellent question that probably we won't be able to answer. In verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord and prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, here's something that you'll want to see. Back in Acts 2, he told them to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. He's getting ready to tell them that up here in verse 42 or 40 when he's laying this stuff out. Now, because of what has transpired with God interrupting it and showing him, notice now they are to be baptized in the Lord. Now, we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's to the church that we are, you know, that is fully established here by the time we get into the, you know, chapter 1560. Here they're baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, fundamentally, this is one of those things where they're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, even though they're not using that terminology yet. And the key word here is the word Lord. And there's one word, when we talk about being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's one word that covers each one of those individually. That is the word Lord. You'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, that the Holy Spirit of God is called Lord. You'll find in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is called Lord. And then you'll find in the Old Testament that God is called Lord. So the one word that fits all three of those is the word Lord. So it's proper to use that here, even though we haven't got that far along into the church, where the church then is doing Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. So when you see chapter 10, chapter 10 fits right into our progression. We now have come from the first seven chapters of Acts, which, you know, is directly to the nation of Israel. Then we move into chapter 8, where we have the revival breaking out in Samaria. And then the distant out from that, we find that the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. Now we have then Paul getting saved in 9. Now we have in chapter 10, we went from the half-Jew, half-Samarian in the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert, right smack in the Middle East where it's all happening, and now a full-blown Gentile. So you can see where this thing is going. One of the things that you have to be able to do with the book of Acts is to see this progression. If you don't see it and understand it, you're going to get caught up in it and miss it. So now, with chapter 10 under our belt, we move into chapter 11. And this continues on and now shows us what is happening here as we're moving from the Gentile. Now we're going to find the establishment of the first New Testament Bible-based church that you and I take our roots from. And he says in 11:1, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. See, Paul's still out of the scene. Peter's still working this thing. But people have heard what happened in chapter 10 with Cornelius, and they're upset about it. Peter, he has to bear the brunt of all of this, so it's easy to keep in mind how he's going back and forth. I mean, God just showed it out, laid it out, gave him this great thing, and then he comes down here and all the Jews are clobbering because of it, and he's thinking in his head, how come God didn't tell them what he told me? See, it's a very uneven time here, as always is when God does something. But the key we got that God told Peter, and maybe Peter didn't keep on this, is don't doubt anything I'm doing or I'm telling you. That, and this is not a criticism of Peter, because I don't know how I would have responded in the same thing, but Peter forgets that. And he lets the people and the other Jews overwhelm him sometimes. And so it's just one of those things that, hey, we can learn by what Peter went through. So when we find ourselves in a similar situation, not the same thing, but it's similar, we know not to doubt him and just follow through with it. So, for saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised. Oh, I can just hear him. And didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying. Now, in other words, by order means that he went through this thing in a systematic, logical way, showing them everything that they did. So some of this is a rehash of what we've seen back in chapter 10. I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance and saw a vision. A certain vessel descended and had a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to us. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or clean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered and again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, that all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there came three men already come to the house where I was sent from Cornelius unto me. And the Spirit bade me to go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen the angel of his house, which stood, and unto him sent to Joppa for a call, surname was Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou shalt and all thy house shall be saved. See that? In Acts chapter 2, it was the nation that was going to be saved. This is the first time you find where it's a man and his house. The message was not the same as Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7. We see now something has changed. And this man, and this is a New Testament concept here. This is like the Philippian jailer. When he got saved, he went, took him back down there, and all his whole house got saved. This now is New Testament salvation in its infant form as the church is beginning to make its change. So you want to see things like this. You want to mark things like this. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. That would be Acts chapter 1, the beginning, day of Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You know, he's clearly putting it together as he goes. The people getting baptized, Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues in Acts 10 clearly showed him some things that he had not seen, and he's now putting it together with the trance, and he's explaining it very well, very well. And he baptized with the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice here that over in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, the charismatics like to, where it says basically the same thing, that when Jesus comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And, you know, the charismatics take that and make it that when you get Holy Ghost, you speak with cloven tongues of fire, you know, and that you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire. And, of course, if you go back to the context in Matthew 3, where it says baptize you with the Holy Ghost, that's Israel getting saved. And with fire, that's somebody dying and going to hell. So when a charismatic prays for the baptism of the Holy Ghost in fire, he's confusing God because he's asking God to save him and then send him to hell. And that can be kind of confusing for God to figure out. But anyway, notice here, he quotes Matthew 3, but he doesn't say with fire. Mark that. Those things are invaluable in the intrinsic little things of the Bible to make it make sense and to clear up all the bad doctrine. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The problem you have with this, again, There's no mass mode of communication. There was no TV set station that all the Jews could turn in and find out that the gospel had went to the Gentiles. This story must have been repeated 100 times with Peter to people wherever he went who heard what God had done. This is part of that transition. These people now seem to get it. But I guarantee you, there were many Jews who had a tough time accepting this. And this is why, at the end of the day, God originally was going to have Peter do the keys of the kingdom before Paul showed up. And if they would have accepted Christ, he'd have been a key player in that kingdom of heaven. Once they reject it and the kingdom of God comes in, the kingdom of heaven goes out, Peter is relocated basically down in Jerusalem. He has the message of the New Testament church, but there's Jews down there that won't accept that. So he spends the rest of his life, it looks like, down there doing for them what they need to get the truth. And that's why you find, well, Paul was going to the Gentile world. That's why you hear me say that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was definitely the apostle to the Jews. And he does his work. And it, you know, they have some contention between Paul and Peter, and you'll see when we get a little farther in the book of Acts. They have to meet and get it worked out. This thing was very complicated. And most people can't see how complicated it was to understand. This was no easy thing to just get done. It took some time. And it was something that, you know, that the Jews had to work through. And, you know, Peter had to work through it. So, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon, upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there are people out there that are targeting the Jews with the right message. This helps too. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Those are Jews. Those are Jews that were believing in John's baptism or Christ's kingdom. And now you have these people out there who are now saved, Jews, preaching what Peter got the message. And, you know, they're believing now and turn unto the Lord. Notice, they have to get saved. There's no grandfather clause here where if you trusted God as an Old Testament saint or you followed John's baptism that you automatically get grandfathered in now and you're a New Testament Christian. No, they have to cover their personal sin debt. You got to know this because the Old Testament law, book of Hebrews, and John's baptism couldn't forgive your sins. It was just a stopgap measure till Christ got here. They are believing the Old Testament, and they're following John's baptism and his teaching, but they're still dead in trespasses of sin. They have to get cleansed of that, and that's why it tells us here that they are, they're turning unto the Lord and believing. Then, paragraph Mark, verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Notice here, it doesn't say added to the church like it did back in Acts 2. You see that? You got to mark things like this. Holy Spirit of God wanted you to know that this is different than Acts 2. these people may have been added to the church, the body of Christ, but he didn't want to confuse you with the word church back in Acts 2 or 3 and then here. So here he says added to the Lord. Nobody in Acts 2, they could have been added to the church because it was a Jewish early Old Testament church in the temple. But they could have never been added to the Lord. But you see, it's changed here. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. He's looking for Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now this is a monumental key verse in the book of Acts. This is a verse that changes almost everything from this point on. This is the first time you find your word Christian in the Bible. And it's associated with the church at Antioch. Antioch is in Syria. Antioch will be the hotbed, as Syria will be the hotbed of early New Testament Christianity. The Byzantine Empire that comes out of this period will last almost up to 1000 AD, maybe 1100, when the Ottoman Turks take over and the Byzantine Empire ceases to exist. The Byzantine Empire now is the time period that Bible Christianity really flourishes, but under great persecution. You're going to find that in the book of Acts, you find basically three churches. You find the church at Jerusalem, who, even though there were some good people there that believed the right things, they never got out of Jerusalem. They always seemed to keep the mindset that they were just going to stay there and wait for the Lord to come back. Okay, he didn't come back in Acts 2, but we're just going to stay here and do what we do because we know he is coming back, so we'll be in the right place. That was their mindset. And of course, that's not what God wanted. The church at Antioch is the model church for all of us. Every church from this point on, up through history to today, for us as our church, the model will be the church at Antioch. The Jerusalem church would not move. They would not budge. They stayed in Jerusalem. But then God forced them out of Jerusalem. And he did that in 70 AD, which is probably the events here are around 40, 41 AD, so about 30 years later, when the book of Acts now is fully accomplished and moving along. Paul is in jail around 66 AD, and 4 years later thereabouts, Titus comes down, destroys Jerusalem, and scatters all of these Christian Jews who wouldn't go out. So God got them out, but that's another great principle. When God moves you out, you better go when God moves you out and obey him, because if you don't, he'll get you out one way or the other. And here, he blasted them down. Titus came down. Oh my, what a total wipeout in Jerusalem. I mean, to the point where Jerusalem will never be anything again until it's reestablished in the millennium. I mean, it just utter destruction. Even over in Jerusalem today, all you have is a few stone foundations of something that was back in the day. Nothing is left there anymore. Nothing. Everything is wiped out. Titus destroyed it. Part of the old wall is there. That's all they got. They call that the Wailing Wall. That's part of the old wall going back to the Old Testament time. But all the buildings are gone, temple's gone. Everything was destroyed when Titus came down. And, and it's a thing where the Jerusalem church would not move. They would not budge. They would not do what God wanted them to do. The Antioch church became the model church. And then, of course, the third church, which we'll get to a little bit later on, is the church at Rome. It comes out of Rome. a little later on. But you're going to find that right now in the book of Acts, you find two churches fundamentally in this part. You have the church at Jerusalem, which is mentioned, you know, up here in this chapter. And then you have the church in Antioch, where they're first called Christians. The word Christian, I've always found this significant. The word Christian is a term that was given to God's people by their enemies, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire taught that they had over 600 gods. They had gods for everything. And Christianity was based on the idea that there was only one God, which led the Romans to believe that Christianity was a poor man's religion, because they boasted the more gods you had, the better off you were. And of course, that's in their pagan mindset. So they came to the point where they looked at the Christians, believers, who only believed in one God, but then where the Romans had their Vesuvius with the temples and all their little places with the gods in them, you know, statues. The Christians never did that. They took the New Testament that the true God doesn't dwell in, you know, in buildings made with hands. He lives inside you. So they were telling them that there's only one God, and they also were telling them that one God lived inside them. And the Rome just, you know, had a heart attack with that. And so they rejected both of those. So they gave them the term Christian, which means little Christ. In essence, that, okay, you only have one God and he lives inside you, that makes you a little Christ, which is pretty good theology and doctrine when you put it through the Bible, because that's exactly what we are. We're not a little Christ. We're Christ when he is inside me. So this is where it comes from. I've always looked at Christianity should be completely out of step with anything connected to the world. Now, I know that sounds like, well, who doesn't know that? Not too many people today. And what you now have is we're Baptists, and you have Methodists, you have Presbyterians, you have Lutherans, you have Roman Catholics. Every other religion out there got their name either from the man who started their religion, or like Luther, the Presbyterians come from the word presbytery, which means higher church. And, you know, they all get it that way. The only body of believers that got their name from the enemies of Christianity are Baptists. And we got our name from the Roman Catholic Church because way back in the day when they were practicing infant baptism, the Waldensians, the Albigensians, and all of those groups would not believe that and follow that practice. So back in the day, in the early parts, they were called Pedro Anabaptist, which means Pedro is babies, Anna is against, Baptist, baptism, against infant baptism. A little bit later on, we got called Anabaptist, which is against baptism. By 1600 or so, 1500, somewhere in there, they dropped the Anna, and now we're called Baptist. My point is this. Baptist, as goofy as they are today and as unbaptistic as most of them are, the reason why I'm proud to be a Baptist is because of the fact that we have our name, just like the name Christian came from my enemies over a doctrinal issue. Everybody else out there just named it after the guy that started it or whatever. My belief as a Baptist started on a doctrinal issue against the Roman Catholic Church. That's why I am a Baptist. I can't help it that there's goofy Baptists out there, you know, for every 100 you find that are goofy, you find one that's good. That's not my fault. The bottom line is, I understand my heritage. And I, on one hand, I talk about all the neo-evangelical guys taking Baptist off their name. And I talk about what a terrible thing that is. But on the other hand, that's a really a good thing. Because they're no longer Baptist in any way, shape, or form. So I just assume you get it off you so they don't associate you with me. But a true biblical, Bible-believing Baptist is someone who recognizes that we got our name from our enemies who butchered us and murdered us by the tens of millions through the thousand years of the Dark Ages. And so when it says there they're first called Christians at Antioch, they got that from their enemies. And the only other term that we have in Christianity that was given to the body of Christ by their enemies is the word Baptist. So, couple of things in this verse. First called Christians at Antioch. Antioch begins for us the model church. It's the first church listed in the Bible from which Paul launches out. So it's very significant. Very significant. Now, I'm not saying this is exactly true with the church at Antioch. It is, but I don't have any documentation of it in the Bible, but the documentation exists that the churches that came out of Antioch. The church at Antioch lays down for you and for me the seven Baptist distinctives that makes us Baptists. And this is what makes us a Baptist. And this, though I don't, can't, I mean, you can find places if you want to go through Paul's writings, you can find it. So it had to start with Antioch, but it very much carries it through. I just don't have a place that I can take you that says all these things per church at Antioch. But I'm telling you right now, this is where it started. These seven Baptist distinctives have been handed down through to true Bible-believing Baptists for the last 2,000 years. They're gone today, lost today. And to me, they're the determining factor of whether a church is truly a Baptist church or it is not. Even though you can have these seven things and be an idiot. Just put that little clause in there. The first one would be salvation only to adults through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the first distinctive that they held to. The second one would be the eternal security of the believer. That would be the second one. The third one would be that baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. It is an ordinance listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The fourth thing would be that they all were premillennial. The fifth thing would be they recognize the local New Testament church for what it truly is. And the sixth thing would be that they recognize only two offices within the church. One of them would be the office of a deacon, and the other one would be the office of a bishop. And the seventh would be their recognition of only a King James 1611 authorized version, or before that book shows up, only the manuscripts that came out of Antioch that were the pure manuscripts that later became what is known as the Textus Receptus, which means is Latin for received text, from which all the early English translations came, which accumulated in the King James 1611, which has been there. So those are the seven Baptist distinctives that the Church of Antioch lays down. Yes? I'm sorry?
I didn't get the third one.
The third one? The third one is baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. So those are the seven Baptist distinctives that start with the church in Antioch. If a church does not have these today, they are not only not what we would call a legitimate Baptist church, they're not even a legitimate New Testament church. And you're going to find that 99% of the, churches today that claim to be Christian have nothing to do with a biblical New Testament Bible-believing church. They're just hodgepodge of what stuff out there that has really nothing to do with the Bible. You're going to find that when you get into the book of Acts, it really clearly defines some things for us. And people sometimes don't like some of the things that I say or some of the stands that I take. But they're all based out of the book of Acts. And I don't make any apologies for anybody. At this point in my life, my age, I really don't care what you think or what you do or what you believe. It's a thing that I'm firmly convinced what the Bible says, and I'm just going to stick with it. But you're going to find that the book of Acts, with everything that it does, it defines it defines everything for us. You now have defined for you the model church. In time, you're going to have defined for you the model evangelist, the model missionary, the model pastor, the model Christian. It doesn't leave anything to the imagination. And you're going to find that the book of Acts, with everything that it does, the reason why he put it where he did before we got into the book of Romans was simply because he wanted us to have all of this stuff before he started giving us doctrine for the church. And this is why I take my stand on the New Testament local church being the only identity that God recognizes and will work through. I am beyond belief pro-local church. And I take that as the only institution that God ever ordained to do anything for God. Everything else, whether it's good or not, doesn't really matter to me. If it's not God's program, I don't care how good it is. You know, I could go through McDonald's after lunch and find a lot of good pieces of Big Macs left that somebody didn't finish that would be okay to eat because they hadn't spoiled yet and the flies hadn't gotten to them. I ain't going to eat it. And of course, you find a lot of things out there in Christianity that are in garbage cans that is still good, but I don't need it. And this has preempted my stand on many, many things. I'm anti-Bible college. I think that Bible colleges, and this is going to drive people crazy. I don't care. I think Bible colleges are one of the greatest tools of the devil that he ever brought into this world. And I that's my stand on it. God never ordained one. God never put one into play. God never tells you, in fact, when we get into the book of Acts, the first Bible college you'll find in the book of Acts is an institution that is taking people and teaching them against the clear teaching of the Word of God. I don't need any more than that. Now, somebody says, well, Brother so-and-so is a great soul winner, and he's a great this, and he's got a Bible college, or he does this, or they do that, or let me tell you something. Higher education outside a Bible-believing New Testament local church will only do one thing. That'll destroy your faith in the Word of God. That is by the devil's design. Clear and simple. I don't care where you go. Look, I've been in this thing for a long time. I have seen, preached at, dealt with, been there, all of the quote-unquote Bible colleges all across. Many of them are no longer in effect. But I have been there. I have seen them. I have seen the product that they turn out. And I'm telling you right now, it's a tool of the devil. Now, if you're going to a Bible college someplace, I know you don't like that. I get it. I understand. But the reason you don't like it is because you have just wasted $40,000 that you could have went out and bought something else that would have been more profitable to you. You got hoodwinked. You got taken in. You're supporting an organization that fundamentally will have people in it that will try to destroy young men's belief in the Word of God. Now, maybe you're okay with that for now. We'll see how that plays out at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's a thing where I know better than that. And I know the book of Acts defines for me. And I'm sorry if you got fooled. I'm sorry. I feel bad for you if you think that you can go to an organization or a Bible college or a seminary or whatever and support it and get the good stuff out while you're paying money while they got professors in there that tear that Bible apart every day. Now, I don't know what to tell you. If you're okay with that, as Hannibal Lecter said to Clarence, fly away, little birdie. I mean, I don't know what else to tell you. It's a thing where that's your problem, not mine. And I am just telling you right now that the Bible takes a clear stand against that. And you know, and I know here fully well, stand here, that a lot of the big old-time preachers started, Jack Hiles did it, BBC down in Springfield, Tennessee Temple, Bob Jones University, they were all started by big guys who had a legend of being really, really good. And that was a very deceptive thing. The devil hitchhiked off of great men like Jack Hiles, Bob Jones Sr., Tennessee Temple, down in Springfield. All the devil did was hitchhike off of men's good names, the fool stupid Christians and preachers that send their kids down there. And because the guy's name was associated with, like, Jack Hiles, all of those things you want to, and when you get into that, you find out that Jack Hiles, like everybody else that had their schools under their name, had nothing to do with it. Jerry Falwell was one of the biggest names in Christianity. He started Liberty University. Jerry Falwell had nothing to do with anything down there in that school. You know what they do? They hire all these guys to come in, to teach Greek, to teach Hebrew. It's not under a New Testament local church's guidance. And what happens is the devil sneaks these guys in, and every one of them, Dallas Theological, Liberty Baptist, Springfield, Tennessee Temple, which is gone now, Bob Jones University, which is a mess now, they all do the same things. They destroy young men and young ladies' confidence in the Word of God. And if you're okay with that, that's between you and the Lord. Jerry Falwell, one of the greatest names in Christianity. His boy took over the school after he died. They kicked his boy out. You know why? His boy now has recanted that he believes nothing that his father believed. That's the way they go. They all go that way. They all go that way. And it's a joke. And it's something that the devil uses. And that's why I just stay with the book of Acts. It tells me everything in Christianity I need to stay away from and I need to embrace. I make no apologies for it. I don't. I'll say it on Sunday morning. I'll say it on Thursday night. I'll say it in Bible Institute. And we got people out there that are in Bible colleges, and they you know, hey, that's your deal, not mine. There's no way that you can justify any way, shape, or form what those places do. So they are the greatest enemies of the Word of God that you have ever seen. You want to get you won't find a one of them that has the Baptist distinctive. Everybody loved Bob Jones University, and all the Christian Baptists were sending their kids down to Bob Jones University. If you looked at the statement of faith from Bob Jones University that they never put out and publicized, you would find that old Bob Jones Sr. was a Methodist. And the Methodists didn't believe in immersion for baptism. They believed in sprinkling. So you won't find where all these Baptists are sending all of their kids down there to Bob Jones University. You won't find in their statement anything about baptism. You know why? So they didn't believe you immersed. They believe you sprinkled. They were the greatest enemy of the Word of God that anybody ever met anywhere in your life. They were a greatest enemy of the Word of God ever, as they all are. The problem is God's people are so stupid when it comes to understanding what they ought to be embracing in life and what they shouldn't. So the Baptist distinctives, there's seven of them. This is what makes a church a Bible-believing church. Now, when you come to the church at Antioch, you will find that there are seven ministry aspects of this church in the chapter. You will find, first of all, in 11:20, that they're a preaching church. You will find in 11:21 that they're a witnessing church. You will find in 11:26 that they're a teaching church. You will find in 11:26 that they're paying the price for what they believe. You will find in 11:28 that they're a giving church, tithes and offerings. You will find in 13:2-3 that they're a praying church. And you will find in chapter 13, verse 3, that they're a missionary-minded church. This is the church at Antioch. Now, this church was totally different. And along with the seven Baptist distinctives, along with the seven traits of the ministry, there are seven changes that this church had to face. This is why the confusion is, man. This is where the confusion comes in. Not only did they have the Baptist distinctives that nobody had before, not only did they have the ministry that I all gave you and the things that they're doing, there's seven new things for this new church. First of all, in Acts chapter 11, they got a new name. Now they're first called Christians. In Acts chapter 16, coming out of the church at Antioch, they got a new mission, going to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 16, they got a new missionary vision. In Acts chapter 23, they got a new method than they had back in the Old Testament. Then they got a new book, the Word of God, but they preached the same old message. But everything about them was new. And this is where the confusion comes in. They take up the offering now on the first day of the week. They never did that back then. Everything changes about this church. Now, along with that, there's five things that you look for in a successful church like this one. If I'm looking at a church, whether it be my own church, somebody says, come and look at my church and lay out what you think I need to change or this or that or what you think about it, I wouldn't just use my own opinion. The church in Antioch gives me clearly five things within a church that makes it a really good, strong, healthy church. The first one would be the morale of the church. Is it just a bunch of people who are despondent and don't have any direction in life and just come to church because, well, it's Sunday morning or Wednesday night or Sunday night? You got to look at the morale. Are the people excited? And obviously, excitement about the Word of God starts with the pastor. If I'm not excited about it, if it ain't number one in my life, it'll never be in yours. Your level of spirituality will never grow past mine in most cases. And this is why the pastor, everything rises and falls on leadership. The second thing will be people's attitude. An attitude toward the Word of God, attitude toward each other, an attitude toward ministry. The third thing will be the Bible. What do the people in the church do with the Bible? In most churches, they do nothing. The Bible is just a book that they all believe is the Word of God, and they carry it, but they don't ever do anything with it. They never read it. They never study it. They wouldn't know. This is why they're so susceptible to all the goofy stuff that goes on out there to deceive all of God's people. And then, of course, the fourth thing will be the ministry-minded. Are they involved in ministry? And, of course, that, you know, is where they're looking to do what God is giving them through the Word of God and their attitude, and it all goes together. And then, of course, the last thing will be their giving. If you really believe this is God's work and you're part of it, then you also understand that it's up to us to pay for it. And I never preach on giving. I haven't preached on giving ever, probably never will. If we don't have enough money to pay the bills, we'll close the doors. If you can't figure that out, I'm certainly not going to tell you. I'm not going to lower myself to your level of stupidity to try to tell you that if you're this is yours. And I say it every Sunday, when you make a church your church home, it's your responsibility then. It's not the visitors. And yet pastors salivate every time they get. I remember one time years and years ago, I was with a church that every Christmas they'd come up with these big Christmas pageants that they do. And they'd run them for 3 or 4 or 5 days, you know, right around Christmas. And they would pass out, the tickets were free, but everybody had to have a ticket, so they knew. And, you know, and they would pack the place out, and 2,000, 1,500 people would come to see the pageant. They'd try to make it as big, extravagant as they could. And the pastor would just salivate because he saw all these people. And he would get up at the end, and he would fleece the flock, so to speak. And he would talk about, we're going to take up an offering now. We did this for you. We want you to enjoy it, but we have to pay for it. So if you would help us, and they'd come down through the offering. And he would think he's going to get thousands of dollars. We were lucky if we got $200. See, he was so stupid, he didn't know that that's not how you get money. People that don't care about your church, that are just coming to take what you give them free, and then you're going to hoodwink them into giving some money, they're not going to do that. That's not how you do it. You teach people the Bible. You tell them what their obligation is in all things of ministry, and they figure it out. That's the way it works. So this church is a great church. It's a model church. And it goes on and it says in verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, that's a famine, a drought, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which were dwelt in Judea. Now this is where you find it, that the relief there in the form of money. The Antiochian church is doing good. They're growing. Somebody comes up from Jerusalem and saying, hey, we're really having a tough time down here. Can you help us? And the Spirit of God is in it. So they take up the relief and to help them down there in Judea, in Jerusalem. And this is where you find it, you know, in many other places in the New Testament, where you see that they're helping them, help them get along and do everything that they need to do. So you see that Acts chapter 10 is the gospel fully going to the Gentiles now. You see the confusion that is going back and forth, how God is intervening himself through the things that he does to help everybody get on the same page. But it takes a while. It ain't something that just happened just like that. It takes a while through a process for everybody to get on the same page. And this is what you need to see. But then we get into chapter 11, and now we see the first New Testament Bible-believing, fundamental, as far as believing the fundamentals of the faith, church. It's not called Baptist. It doesn't look like a Baptist church. It believes what we as Baptists always believe, and that is the Baptist distinctives about the Word of God and what we believe. And when we get into the next book, which is Romans, He's going to take every one of these Baptist distinctives and lay them out for us. Some of it great intensity, some of it just laying it out. But this is why Romans comes after the book of Acts. He has to tell you first off what it's all about. What to look for, what to not look for, the road signs. He's giving you in the book of Acts so that if you and I are living in 2022, that we know now what to look for, what to get involved in, and what not to get involved in, and what kind of church we want to be, and what kind of church we don't want to be, all based on what we were told in the book of Acts. This is why the book of Acts is vital. This is why most Baptist churches are very bad at what they do and very unbiblical in what they do. And the bottom line reason for it will be a pastor who has no clue of the book of Acts. He's been to a Bible college someplace, Tennessee Temple, down in Springfield. He's been to some Bible college someplace, and they taught the most distorted, non-biblical, ridiculous layout of the book of Acts that you've ever seen. Absolutely ludicrous. And that's now what he's operating under, and he has absolutely no clue, because in his bastion of orthodoxy, in that great edifice of spiritual teaching, he got hijacked. The devil snuck in and destroyed in the very institution that everybody thinks is going to uphold God and his word, and takes the very Bible from them. Because, last thing, the only Bible-based institution that is given by God to teach anybody the word of God is the New Testament local church. You say they're few and far between. My advice to you is to do what Georgia and Justin did. Pack up, move out, come to a church where you can get it. If not here, someplace else. And, of course, the reason why so many people won't do that, because at the end of the day, you're not really serious about it anyhow. If you think I would stay anywhere where if I had a family that and needed what the Word of God was, that I would stay not getting it. Now, I know we on our website, we provide that for a lot of people, and I'm all for that, and we're here to help you. I get it. But at the end of the day, I am telling you, the New Testament local church is the only way, and it has to be based on the seven Baptist distinctives and been a Bible-believing that understands the model church, the church in Antioch. So, well, we got two chapters today. We'll hold up to that. Hey, let me say this to you. Your Branson sheet is up here that's got all the information on it. We will. I know it says it on here, but for those of you that are going to Branson, once you get down there Thursday and get settled and go do whatever you want to do, at 10 o'clock that night, we're going to meet into the lobby, and we'll have a meeting. I want to introduce you to the Stadlers. I want to give you a play-by-play of what's going to happen the next